Amen, amen. Well, I hope you are following him today. Amen and amen. Remember, after service tonight, we will be having a shower for Sister Lydia. We're rejoicing with their family and little Mia that was born. So we hope you hang around for that fellowship following the service. But let's get right to the message. Let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, let's get chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And that's where we're at. 11th book of Scripture tonight. And last week, upon gaining some inside history about what the early stages of the kingdom of Israel involved. And keep in mind, we're getting all this from God's viewpoint. Amen. You got to think about that. But we are also learning lessons of faith and the importance of keeping our own heart. There's the idea that people have that God chose a king. And first he chose Saul. And Saul was a defective man. He was a bad man. And that showed up later, and that David was a good man. And really, as you're reading through the Scripture, that really doesn't address what happened. The fact is, Saul was a good choice. And as far as we would have seen it, he would have been a good man in our eyes. And the problem is that he went bad. And as we were discussing, there were outward events that would influence him going bad. And all that's recorded for our learning, so that we'll keep in mind that those same kind of outward things can influence us. And it turns out Saul was a man that he just couldn't handle criticism. I would say this too. He probably couldn't handle praise, because what people thought just meant too much to Saul. And so he got threatened, and he became what we would call territorial, possessive, an insecure man. And at least he grew to be one, beginning with those that would make light of him. And they were vocal about it. That began his problems. And before it was over with, you just had a landslide of just a character failure on Saul's behalf. Now, with David, again, in our eyes, there would have been a good man. And he also faced criticism. And he also faced praise. But instead of caving in to that and reacting to those things and allowing that to control him, David kept his heart. He kept his heart, and there was a fear and a love for God that planted his steps in an even place and made him strong. He grew strong for the Lord. And even in the book we're in tonight, 1 Kings, over there in chapter 15, which we're not going to look at, but it's going to give a report back on David's life. Keep in mind that this is a narrative of the Holy Spirit. And it's giving a report on him overall, and it says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we know in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, that transgression, that was a bad one. Amen. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. But it is remarkable, ain't it, that looking back on over all his life, that the Holy Spirit could report and say, except for that matter right there, except for that thing. Now, that was a terrible thing. But the Lord could look back and say, he was right. He did right, except for that place right there. Apart from the transgression period of David's life, where he loses his focus and he gets thrown off balance, David, we know, is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the reason that we're even given this history in the Bible is because it provides a backstory, a history of the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type of Christ who prophesies of the coming of Christ, who is personally given the promise of the coming of Christ, which will come from his family line. And that's what we saw in the Davidic covenant last week. Now, we're here in 1 Kings. Let's go ahead and see where the book divides here in 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the apostasy of Solomon. And the Bible says in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did that, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I'll rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I'll not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Stop right there and let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing on this message as well, God, that you'll give utterance and Lord, you'll bless the time, the preparation, Lord, and God, you'll guide the word as it goes out into the hearts of your people. God, help us to understand that preaching is a spiritual transaction, and that whether or not we're going to hear it right or receive it right, that depends upon our own spirit and our own heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll bless me tonight, not to get in the way, God, to be a willing and able communicator of your word and truth tonight, that you would have us to focus upon. And Lord, of course, the overall attempt here is to magnify the word. And Lord, for us to be convinced as to that the fact that we have the perfect words of God. And Lord, it's put together. And even in its history, Lord, there's something there always for us to learn from and grow from. And so, God, I pray that you'll bless us tonight with understanding and help us to grow, Lord, from the message. And bless the time of fellowship following the meeting tonight. God, help us, Lord God, to enjoy each other's company, knit our hearts and minds together so that the flesh shall be out of the way, and the Word of God will have free course. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, tonight we're on 1 Kings. But the overall message, as I've been saying here, is about how the Bible comes together and how that through many writings that we have in the Bible, through generations, different places that are writing for different purposes, And it all comes together, and I believe that's a significant point, especially with today's critics. Much of today's critics are a little more boastful about it. They're a little more forward about it. You had what was called the wave of what they refer to as new atheists. And they're online. A lot of people are online. And they're getting a lot of their arguments to throw in the face of Christians who are trying to be a witness, especially publicly. And there's a lot of stuff that gets out there. And they try to throw these things up. And I told you the story of me being in the airport. I was going to a meeting, and I was just looking for something to read because it was going to be a long flight to our next place. And there was this book there that it's called The God Delusion, written by Richard Dawkins. And I picked it up, and I looked at it. And as I did, there was a man standing behind me. He said, "That's a good book." And I said, "Well, I'm not crazy about the title." And when I said that, he says to me, he says, "Well, you probably wouldn't appreciate it then." And so, I said, "Oh, I'll get it. And I grabbed it, and I bought it right there in front of him. And we were on the same flight, and I had every intention of witnessing the guy after I was through. And again, me and this guy are on the same flight, and I'm reading it just fast as I can. Now, I'm not going to get through the whole book. To this day, I haven't got through that whole book. But I did read a lot of it. And what I've seen, and I'm being honest with you, okay, you expect a preacher to say this, but I'm being honest with you. I mean, if you want to get the book, you're afraid of the book because he's a new atheist, he's very aggressive. I'm telling you, there's nothing to be afraid of. It really isn't. I mean, there's such a misrepresentation of all Scripture there. There's no end to the length of which he's ready to make these outrageous remarks about Scripture and just boldly reproach the name of the Lord and reproach the people of God and mock people that have faith in Scripture. And it's just really, I mean, you see right through it, it's wicked and it's dishonest. Dawkins said this. He said, here's a quote, "I'm against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." All right? Now, think about it. What's this guy talking about? Here we are. We know where the world came from. We know how it got here. We know who made it. Amen. We know what's going on in the world right now. We know why the world's so messed up right now. We even know how it's going to end. This man doesn't know any of that. He's sitting in the dark. He thinks everybody's sitting in the dark, and they won't notice he's sitting in the dark. But there's some of us, we're in the light. We were brought into the light from this book that he's mocking. He said this. He said, do not indoctrinate your children. Teach them, rather, how to think for themselves. How to evaluate evidence. How to disagree with you. Well, this guy's a fool. He's an absolute idiot, amen? I mean, I know he's supposed to be a brilliant man, and I don't know what he knows, and I don't care, because he writes like he knows something about raising children. Fact is, he went through three marriages, and he had one daughter, and the mother raised the daughter without him. He didn't know how to raise children, amen? And he's giving advice there that's the opposite of Scripture. I don't care what kind of degrees he has behind his name. He's telling you just the opposite of what the Word of God says. And he said, teach your children how to disagree with you. Anybody raised children knows that's not going to be a problem, bud. Amen. He says blasphemous things about the Lord, which I won't get into because that's a whole different message. But about the Bible in particular, here's what his view on it was. He said this, quote, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil. It's just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. That's his view on the Bible. So this so-called brilliant man, he's in over his head. Honestly, folks, honest before God, you can sit down without having any preparation and having just sat in a local church and heard the Bible banged on and thumped for years, you'd be able to deal with this man. This guy's supposed to be one of the great thinkers of our day and time, and he's trying to break down scriptures. He doesn't know what he's dealing with. He doesn't know what he's looking at, amen. He doesn't know Christ, so he doesn't know overall what the Bible's about. He don't have the Holy Spirit, so there's no understanding he's ever going to have about it until he gets saved, and he's rejected light, which means he's sitting in the dark. If you reject light, you've chosen darkness. Now, I said, I didn't get to read it all, but I read enough of it. I rushed to that guy we got off the plane, and I said to him, I said, hey, I read a lot of this book, and I'd like to tell you some things, some of my thoughts on it. And he said, oh, really? And he's rolling his eyes there, and I said, it's a gross misrepresentation of the Bible. I said, obviously, this is a bitter man. Sadly, he's rejected the truth, and he's grasping at straws. Now, I could show you some places in here where he just obviously has taken Scripture out of its context and tried to misrepresent God. I could show you the context of that Scripture. He goes, no, I don't want to hear any of this. And so he's acting like I'm a Christian with my head in the sand, when really he's one of these new atheists with his head in the sand. And just going around regurgitating what they say. He's done no study for himself. Now, the fact is, when you're looking at the Bible, you're looking at so many angles of truth and so many truths you're learning when you don't even realize you're learning. And where we're at right now, what we're seeing is this history flow of showing us just a lot of space that's given to show us the collapse of every human situation in all possible environments. And you say, well, why do we need to know that? Well, God has a plan, amen? It doesn't matter if we're before the law, it doesn't matter if we're after the law, it makes no difference. Man is going to mar it up. Whether they're simply pilgrims passing through, or they're servants serving in a nation of bondage, or whether, you know, they're going through the wilderness, conquering the land, they're going from a theocratic republic where God is ruling to a kingdom they chose. It doesn't matter. I mean, go plumb back to paradise in the garden. Man is going to mess it up. And just like the law, which is our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, all this information in the Word serves the very same purpose. It is given to show us that the Lord is the only possible solution to everything we lack and everything we need. A prophet is needed to communicate God's truth to us. A priest is needed to reconcile man to God. And the king is needed to govern man in an authoritative way of righteousness. And so the only one that can fill that bill is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that he's prophesied of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as being the seed of the woman, actually, he's called her seed. That's speaking of his virgin birth. You know what happens? Hopes get raised. Whether you realize it or not, hopes get raised. And that's what happens in the Scripture. Amen. Faith involves hope. Faith cometh by the Word. Amen. And so, as you're reading through there, hopes get raised. In fact, they're so raised that even upon Cain's birth, Remember, Eve's response was, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She thought, this is it. Boy, what a disappointment. Cain was a far shot from the answer to that prophecy, amen. And the same is true of where we're at right now. We were looking at last Sunday night about a specific promise that was given to a son of David. And here comes Solomon, who first shows a lot of potential. But not only does he fail, boy, does he fail. And if you're just following along in the scriptures as they're laid out, awaiting certain things come to pass, once again, you're going to be disappointed with the outcome of someone like Solomon. He's a son of David, on the throne of David, who will oversee the building of the Lord's house. Seems like a lot's going right, amen. He's in Jerusalem, the city where the Lord's chosen to put his name, and yet by the end, I mean, he's a flash in the pan. And Solomon, too, is messed up. A far cry from the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And it's like that with the Mosaic covenant, talking about the law. He gave the law. The law wasn't bad, amen. In fact, the law's good. It's just the people it was given to had a problem. They weren't going to be able to keep their end. And so God gave the law, and with that, he gave all these promises of obedience to those that are going to keep the law. If you do this, I'll bless you this way. But then he also said, if you disobey, here's the curses. And you know, they don't get to experience any of the blessings. They just deal with the curses because they can't keep their end. Now understand this. Here's what I want you to get a hold of. The law was not a failed system. It was successful. The very design of God was to show them their need of Christ. And by the end of that, after going through all the trials that come with the curses of God upon them failing to obey his law, they're sighing for some help. They're looking for someone to bail them out, amen? And the Christ, the anointed promised one, we realize has to be the Lord himself. Because there's no man that can fit that bill. There's no man that can measure up. And so the Bible is a collection of inspired writings. They're not cobbled together a bunch of disjointed documents like Dawkins said. These are historical, inspired documents the Spirit of God has arranged in order to point to the person of Jesus, who would be only God's perfect prophet, God's perfect priest, and God's perfect king. He's the only one that can fit the bill. And he's the one that we're looking for. The one that's prophesied and promised. And throughout the Old Testament, God's point in saying, he's coming. And he shows us our need of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he's all we need. He's more than we need. Amen. And he's all God requires. Under the law, there are unexplained ceremonies. Think about it. If you're Jewish, you know, you get caught up in these traditions and things that men are doing. And you're like, this is just part of our culture. But if you're a Gentile, you look at something like the Day of Atonement. And you're like, what's that all about? I mean, why? What's with the Day of Atonement? You know, they're taking this goat out here and they're sacrificing, taking another one out here, confessing all the sins of Israel over the goat, leading it off into the... You understand what I'm saying? What for? I mean, even the Bible says it didn't take away anybody's sins. And you're thinking, what's that all about? You see the cleansing of leper, declaring a leper being cleansed. What's up with all that? There's these unexplained ceremonies, these unsatisfied longings. I mean, the death of Moses. I mean, if you're invested in Moses' story, you certainly are disappointed when he goes on top of Mount Pisgah. And God says, there it is, but you don't get to go in. And ain't because he's weak and decrepit and can't make it. It's because he's through. He's gone far enough. He's not going in. Joshua dies. Samuel dies. Later, you're going to read about somebody like Josiah the king. He gets caught up in another person's battle and he gets killed in it. He's a great king. But you understand what I'm saying? A disappointment. The death of Josiah, you feel it. Failures like Noah, Jacob, Aaron, David. Collapses with Israel's leaders like Gideon, Samson, Eli, Saul, and now Solomon. See what I'm saying? Just faithfully reading the Bible leaves you wanting something else. Something more, amen. Some closure. Unsatisfied longings, unexplained ceremonies. Also, unfulfilled prophecy. I mean, there's so much prophecy there. Like for example, he talks about the people of God being set up. And they're finally going to be safe. And he talks about a kingdom over all the nations that's going to glory. It's going to have glory that fills the earth. This new covenant's going to take care of their sins forever. And you keep reading and you keep reading. And 39 books in, no fulfillment. Just a repeating of those same prophecies. And then once you open up the New Testament record, the book of Matthew, there's a common phrase that starts showing up. Matter of fact, it shows up in Matthew 12 times, I think is what it was. And it's this, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. And then Jesus said, he said these words, I came to fulfill. Later he says, thus it becometh us to fulfill. And the other gospel accounts, Jesus will say, the time is fulfilled. One time he says in front of them all, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And then you get over to the gospel of John. It's no wonder as you're going through there and looking at these unexplained ceremonies, unsatisfied longings, unfulfilled prophecy. In John chapter 1, there's this declaration that says, hey, we found him. Chapter 1. They said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. So many times, so many ways the scriptures lead us towards the anticipation of God's anointed one. And I say all that to point out that Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, going to build the house of God. He's only one of those ways. It's just the story of this man, and he's one of these ways. What I'm saying, the Spirit of God uses Solomon at his best to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ as a type. And that's not a message tonight. That's not what we're preaching on, but we could. Solomon is a type of Christ. His life could be used to prophesy of the coming of Christ in many ways. Then when Solomon departs from the faith and he's at his worst, the Spirit of God uses this disappointment to cause you to anticipate further the coming of Christ. It causes you to want him to come. Be excited about when he does show up. The layout of the book is simple. 11 chapters, you've got the first 40 years of Solomon's reign over the king of Israel, over the kingdom of Israel, I'm sorry. And then from chapter 12 through chapter 22, you get the first 80 to 90 years, I'm not sure, of the two kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it doesn't take you right up to the end because you got the second book of Kings after this, but the record will end with Ahaziah reigning in the north and Jehoshaphat reigning in the south. And what you get by the end of 1 Kings is you get the four kings from the start of the division, from Rehoboam to Jehoshaphat in Judah. But with Israel, there's about eight kings mentioned, from Jeroboam to Ahaziah, with, I mean, rebellions and assassinations and all that stuff by the end of 1 Kings. And Ahaziah follows Ahab to the throne up north, and so the record for much of the end is going to pertain to the ministry of Elijah. All right, so you get a lot of information on that prophet, and by chapter 19, you get introduced to another one named Elisha. And he's got to follow Elijah, because Elijah, by that point, has had enough. Amen. I mean, in mercy, the Lord's going to have to evacuate the old soldier. Call for an immediate emergency evacuation. Let's get him out of here, because Elijah, as great as he was, basically waving the white flag, saying, I'm no better than my fathers. And he's requesting that he might die, and he has to go and anoint the one that's going to replace him. And so this book will end. Jehoshaphat's a good king in Judah. Ahaziah is a terrible king, and even Jehoshaphat's one who's going to make a terrible league with Ahab, and then later on with Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 3. So I don't know what that's all about, why Jehoshaphat kept making friends with the wrong people. But he did, amen. So again, disappointing, right? I mean, a devastated prophet, a divided kingdom, one with a terrible king over Israel, the other in Judah, a good king that keeps making bad judgments. Again, such things lead us to long for him who will not fail and will not disappoint. Here in 1 Kings, there's an era of royal history. That's the first 11 chapters. Solomon reigns over all Israel. Then chapter 12 through 17, it's an era of national disaster because the kingdom divides. And you think of it as Judah and Benjamin, they gave him one tribe. But the Bible will say that at the time that they divided and Jeroboam set up a false religion, the Bible will go on to tell you that the Levites, they'll all leave. They'll forsake Israel, the northern kingdom, because they're not going to go for all that idolatry that Jeroboam was pushing. So they'll leave. And the Bible talks about that there'll be some from every tribe of the nation of Israel that'll come to Judah. So you've got Judah and Benjamin by title, but there's more than just those two tribes down there. All right, so things weigh out pretty much the same there. And so you get this history there. You get this national tragedy, this division, and then from that chapter on, chapter 17 on, the spiritual ministry under Elijah. First and Second Kings together give you the histories of what we call the United Kingdom of Israel, and what led to the dividing of the kingdom. And then it'll give you details of both kingdoms together until you have eventually the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. That happens in 2 Kings. Happens in 2 Kings chapter 17, I believe it is. And the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon happens in chapter 25, the end of the book of 2 Kings. And so that's written with a royal view in mind. Okay, that's the kings, the history of the kings. Both kings, are their histories are given parallel. You get into the book of Chronicles, by the time it divides, it doesn't even give you a record of the northern kingdom. Chronicles is written by the priest, and they're just dealing with what's going on in the southern kingdom of Judah, and they don't give you that record that you get in the book of 1 and 2 Kings by the end. So the fall of Judah is what's emphasized, leading towards Babylon. And it's recorded in 1 Kings, that's the royal view. Then again, in Chronicles, that's the priestly view. And then again with a prophet's view in the prophets. You read about it in the prophet's record of the Old Testament. But here's the record. Here's the problem for the fall. Compromise. Compromise. Corruption. Failure. And then collapse. And we're seeing that over and over again. Amen. I mean, it wasn't long ago we were seeing it in 1 and 2 Samuel and then in Judges before that. Just compromise and collapse. That's what happens. Folks, that's the way it works. You compromise, you become corrupt, and you collapse. And folks, there are no exceptions. That's one steady lesson. See, we're reading history here. It's history that the Spirit of God has arranged to what? To teach us something. There's no exceptions. The book of 1 Kings opens with the finest king, David. He becomes the standard. From that point on, every king following him is going to be measured next to him. If they're good, they'll say he did good just like David did. If they're bad, they'll say he wasn't following the Lord with his heart like he should, like David did. David's the standard, amen? And so it starts with him. 2 Kings closes with the king of Babylon. So, I mean, it goes downhill in a hurry. These two open with the buildings of the temple, ends with the burning of the temple. It opens with the first successor to the throne, Solomon. It ends with the last one, Jehoiakim. To repeat, it's all leading to this failure, this disappointment. And my point is, that's all on purpose. It's all on purpose. Well, it seems like a bummer. Yeah, that's it. You know what you got to realize? You got to realize that Christ is all that. Jesus is all that, folks. And sometimes to see that, the Lord will show you this world ain't even close. And it's just, you can't trust it. Amen. It's just mess. It's a mess after mess and corruption. Amen. So that you get to longing for Him. That's where the Lord wants us to get, amen? I mean, I'm not looking for a ride out of here because I'm sick of this world, though I am sick of this world. And because I'm sick of me, though I'm sick of me. I'm looking for a ride out of here because I want to see Him. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is by design. It leads us longing for Christ. And the opening chapters was the matter of protecting the kingdom because David has a son named Adonijah. And he's going to rise up at a time of David's weakness there, and he decides he's going to make himself king, and he gets him some solid support to help him do this. And surprisingly, as we pointed out a few weeks ago there, this is where Joab and Abiathar, as we said, stepped in the bucket. See, they thought that they knew what was best for the people of God. And they're actually contributing to a division among the people of God and rebellion against the leadership that God's ordained. And at that time, David was weak physically, and so initially, he's not on top of his game spiritually either. I mean, you know how it is. I mean, it's almost like a transition I've noticed with some great saints to where at first when you start going through those hard times where everything hurts, you know, it's hard to be spiritual. And then they almost realize this is the way it's going to be from here on out. And I've got to learn to deal with this. And they just put on that fighting face and they just go through it and they have the peace of God and the joy of the Lord despite hurting all the time. And you see that with David at first. He's just kind of in that situation where the Bible says he's old and he's cold. He couldn't get any heat. And there's a lot of confusion going on around him in the background there. And some could tell David's not at his best. And at that time, it did not look like he was going to finish too well. And so they're going to go ahead and help the plan along. And that's what happened. But Nathan the prophet, the one that brought the news about the Davidic covenant, the one that brought the reproof and the rebuke that David needed in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, this Nathan, he and Zadok and Bathsheba even, they prevented David, who is about to give up, they prevented him from giving up. And they get him back up. Amen. They get him back to stop this confusion and anointing and appointing the right one on the throne that God promised in Solomon. So without going into all that, Solomon would indeed be named. He would be anointed as the king in Israel, following his father David to the throne. And just like Saul, and just like David, Solomon has a great start. Solomon starts off so good there. I mean, there's the matter of his wisdom. Solomon is given wisdom from God. Now, if we're going to get wisdom that's worth anything, we got to get it from God. But Solomon gets, I mean, the Bible says, he just comes out and says that he was wiser than all the men. He's wiser than all the men. And so, I mean, internationally, he's known for his wisdom. At first, it says he's known throughout the nation for it, but then that thing grows. And you got people coming from far and wide. They just want to hear Solomon talk. And they want to get in on that wisdom there, according to 1 Kings chapter 4. And Solomon, before ever taking the throne over the people of God there, in his father's stead, he's told by the Lord, ask of me what I will do for thee. What shall I give thee? And I mean, as we said before, he's got a blank check in his hand. And the Lord said, you fill it out. Ask what I will do for thee. And he's challenged to pray about it there. And he doesn't ask to be a warrior. He doesn't ask for wealth. He asks for wisdom. Because he knows those people need it. He needs to be wise. And so he prays for wisdom there. And the Lord answered his prayer. And in that wisdom there, he leads the nation to their highest point. He leads them to their greatest strength. And that was his wisdom. Following that, there's his wealth. It's also reported in chapter 4. He's wiser than all the men. It describes the wealth of the kingdom. Someone translated that. I wish I'd have got that before I left the house. But they translated the wealth of the kingdom as it's listed in the Bible. Just what's listed in the Bible. There's some things in the Bible that says they didn't even weigh that. But there's some things that mentions that weighed it. And I forget how many hundreds of billions of dollars it was. It's just unbelievable. But look over at chapter 10. And this is with the Queen of Sheba, just for a sample of how great we're talking about things were. 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 6. 1 Kings 10, 6. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. So people have been talking in her country. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. And so that's what they're talking about. They're talking about his works. They're talking about his wisdom. They're talking about his wealth. Solomon finished what his father, David, was not permitted to do. He built the house of God. And she got a glance of it. She saw it. She saw the order. She saw how organized things were. And it was in David's heart to do it, but he wouldn't get to do it. It would be done under the leadership of Solomon. The Bible also gives us a report of his worship. Look back at chapter 8, upon the building of the temple. And this is a prayer of dedication. And look there at verse 23, just a sample of his prayer. He's acknowledging the uniqueness of God. He says in verse 23, he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Then he acknowledges the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Look down at verse 27. He acknowledges the greatness of God. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I've built. He talked just a sample, the uniqueness of God, the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God. That's just one prayer meeting sampling the worship of Solomon. These are things that we all ought to focus on when we're praying. Not just hand him a grocery list, amen. But spend some time in your prayer just telling God how great you know he is. It doesn't make him any greater. He is who he is. But it sure magnifies him in your eyes. And it'll strengthen your faith, amen? So there's the wisdom of Solomon, the wealth of Solomon, the work of Solomon, the worship of Solomon. But sadly, we started out reading about the waywardness or the weakness of Solomon. And right at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, you got that word, but. How many times that one word in the Bible just is amazing. The Spirit of God using it in the right context here, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. What a thing. Great man doing great things, known for being great throughout the world. And it all gets ruined because he can't control his heart. But Solomon loved many strange women. A king with that glory, that power, that fame, that access, eventually his weakness is going to be known to be incontinence. He can't control himself. Added with opportunity, right? Added with opportunity. That proves to be the undoing of so many of us. Again, I'll repeat, just because you can do it, don't mean you should. That's what Americans need to know. It's hard for prosperous Americans to hear that. And I know we don't think we're prosperous in the South. But we throw away more money than we realize. And we think, well, what do I have in common with a king? I guarantee you got more freedom and more liberty that is associated with being a king ruling, amen, in this country in 2025 than you care to think about. You got a lot of things in common with King Solomon. So back when Solomon put the people's needs above himself, he prayed for wisdom. And God honored his prayer, and God answered it with wisdom. And as long as Solomon was selfless and he pursued after God and the glory of God, he does all right. He does great. But Solomon changes course, and he begins to act like a fool. Strange. I've said this. What one man is guilty of, he alone is responsible for. But it incriminates us all. And I say that because I may have never seen what was in him in me. I may have never seen it. But I know if it came out of him, it's in here. And so you don't have to commit murder to know it's in your heart. Amen. You don't have to blaspheme the name of God to know you could. And there are things in our heart that would shock us to know in. That it's in your heart. That if it, in the wrong situation, under the wrong pressure and prompting, you could do what anybody does. You could be guilty of anything anyone else is, amen. And you know what's lacking with some people? There's some things they've been thinking about and entertaining for a long time. They just ain't ever done it. You know why? They don't have the opportunity to do it. And when you get opportunity, you better know how to control yourself. You better know how to rein yourself in. As Paul said, keep your body in subjection, amen, with powerful, successful, wise, therefore under the radar, Solomon. The Bible says he loved many strange women. And ironically, in the book of Proverbs, we see temptation to sin and worldliness personified by a strange woman. And guess who writes the book of Proverbs? Humanly speaking, it's Solomon. And yet as wise as he was, he foolishly departs from the wisdom God had given him, and he went away that he knew better than to go. And he went that way, and the scripture says, those strange women turned his heart away from God to other gods. And so he gets messed up in idolatry. Solomon did. Well, did he know better? Of course he knew better. Solomon, a real figure of true history, gives us a living lesson as to why we need Jesus. Because every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Solomon illustrates the gravity of human nature. What goes up has to come down. That's people. Amen. One of the more dangerous times for any of us, brethren, spiritually speaking, is right after a blessing. Right after someone has honored us, or there's been a great victory, or there's been a great mountaintop experience. Because what goes up must come down. That's people. That's all people. Again, every man at his best state. Altogether vanity. And as a person reading through the scriptures begins to learn about Solomon there, they see this path of apostasy, this path of backsliding. But before that, what was he doing? He was on a path of blessing. He was living right. He was pursuing God, amen. He was wise for God's people's sake. And he's fulfilling the word of God. He's executing God's judgment, getting the blood guiltiness out of the kingdom. He's carrying that all out according to what God wants. And then by chapter 3, he's receiving God's wisdom. He's enjoying God's wealth. People, other countries are giving him. They don't need it, but they're giving to him to honor God because he's building a house. And that's what he does. It's just up, up, up. What goes up has to come down unless what's been taking it up keeps taking it up. You can't live spiritually off momentum. You can be on cloud 9, amen. You can be on the mountaintop. But as soon as you let up in your pursuit of God, what goes up comes back down. Solomon enjoys blessings and accomplishments. And right about the time he's building his own house, his mind is on his own life there. He's trying to coast off that momentum he's built up for the Lord. And when that happens, he falls. Because you can't live off of momentum. You got to stay after the Lord. That's gravity. If a man left to himself loses that momentum, all forward progress, it ceases. You lose it, amen? And that's gravity. Momentum ceases there and progress comes to an end and a collapse is certain. You go up, you'll roll back down. It's true with Adam when he's on top. It's true with Noah when he gets off the ark. It's true with Moses there, with Israel, with Joshua, with David. It's true with Solomon. It's called gravity. It's true with me. It's true with you. Amen. God give you one of those gracious visits, just a wonderful experience, man. You go to a great meeting, you hear a great message, you heard a great song. God stirred your heart, man, you're on fire. Well, you better keep throwing something to the fire. Because if you don't keep feeding the fire, it'll go out. And then that smoke will irritate you. And you'll start looking for something else. You turn your head. That's what happened to Solomon. Once Solomon let up in his pursuit of God, he built God's temple for people to worship. God intervened and sends him a word in chapter 9. We won't read it now, but he's warning him about departing from the Lord. And what follows, I'm hurrying. Chapter 9 are dangerous alliances. He gets caught up with Hiram and Egypt and even other nations. He's crossing boundaries that he was honoring before. He's crossing those boundaries. Divine admonition, a warning about forsaking the Lord, warning him against those dangerous alliances. Then there came this destructive ambition. He begins to receive to himself horses from Egypt. He receives gold from Egypt. And so he starts receiving wives from Egypt. And that leads to a deliberate apostasy. Because Deuteronomy chapter 17, which Solomon as the king would have written. I mean, he didn't write it originally, but he had to record it himself as the king. He had to sit down and write the law of God. That's what they required of the kings. And so he had to write the law of God. He knew what it said. Of course he knew what it said. And yet, somehow or another, he thought he'd get away with it. He thought he was an exception. No one is. And Solomon, for having the characteristic of being so wise, ends up behaving so foolishly. That was his weakness and his waywardness. But then I'll close with this. The words of Solomon. 1 Kings reports this, and this is 1 Kings 4:32. You don't have to turn there, but here's what it says. It says, he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Solomon had a lot to say. Amen, he did. Even in your Bible, as a whole, and that's what we're talking about. He writes at least two of the Psalms we know of. That's Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He writes the book of Proverbs, of course, and he does that in the strength of being the king. And then he wrote the book of Song of Solomon, of course. But in his writing, the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a man who not only is writing as he's moved by the Holy Ghost, but we see a man also who is writing from the experience of regret. He wishes that all that stuff hadn't happened. You know, he had the money to do whatever he wanted to do. And he's the king. He's got absolute freedom. No one's going to question him for doing anything. That's obvious by the time a man takes in 700 concubines and 300 wives. You know, nobody's going to say, come on, you can't keep up with these anniversaries, Solomon. You don't need 1,000 mother-in-laws. No one does. Enough's enough. You thought somebody would be a friend and say, no. But no one's going to tell the king anything because he's the king. He's got the freedom to do whatever he wants to do. Just because you can don't mean you should. And he did, and his heart went after it, and he regretted it. This is a man who was handed the kingdom from David. That was his inheritance, just like you got an inheritance in the kingdom. Both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You got an inheritance as a child of God. And you know what he did? He turned it into a divided kingdom. And he knew before he died, it wasn't going to happen while he was alive. That's what he was giving to his kids. That's what he knew. I'm handing them a kingdom I've ruined. I've divided it. God's taken it away from me. That was the experiences of regret. And he calls himself at the end of his life the preacher. You know, he's the king, obviously. He's the son of David, but above it all, he said, I'm the preacher. That's the way he opens. He puts that ahead of everything. Ahead of being the king, ahead of being the son of David. I'm the preacher. You know what that means? That means I got a message. And I want you to hear what I got to say. And he tells about everything that he experienced, everything he tried under the sun. And he says in chapter 12, verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." And he goes on to say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There is a whole lot we're just leaving on the table in the book of 1 Kings. It's only a part of the Bible. But I'll say this. The summary of Solomon's life that's recorded in 1 Kings and then reported in Ecclesiastes 12 is a part of the summary of the whole Bible. It's one of the most important messages you're going to get from all the Word of God. Fear God. Obey Him. Because every one of us shall give account of himself at His throne. You're going to stand before Him one day. Every one of us. And God in His Word has seen fit to tell you ahead of time. Don't blow your inheritance. Don't live like a fool. Don't forsake the wisdom God has given you. You got access to the wisdom that God gave to Solomon in that King James Bible. Don't ignore it. You need wisdom? Pray about it. When God gives it to you, don't be surprised that it's not found right in here. This is the precepts by which we live by. Don't let the world distract you. Don't give your heart to worldly things and temptations that take your attention and your affections off of God. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, I appreciate the people that were here tonight, Lord, and again, just some instruction from your word. And God, I pray that you'll help us to maintain our spirit and our heart. And if something's wrong, things are sliding in the wrong way, help us to get it corrected this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the good attention people have given the word. And Lord God, I pray that you'll bless right now during this time of invitation. Lord, help us to make adjustments, corrections, Lord, as needed. And Lord, may you be pleased with the decisions we made tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. I'd ask you to stand again in prayer with your